I do count it a privilege and a joy to be invited by the living resurrected Christ who hosts this communion every time we take it. It is an invitation by Christ himself to remember. It is a feast of remembrance born out of the meal of remembrance, the Passover. And we count it a joy to be able to do it in union with our Savior and in union with one another. Please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Oh, I'm sorry, yes, please, I want to dismiss the young people to Gospel Projects. Thank you, I apologize. So thankful for young people. So we'll be in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. I've entitled the message this morning, Marks of an Overcomer. Again, that's marks, you could even say characteristics, of an overcomer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The scriptures read, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. But everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Father, again, as we come before you, we just ask, Lord, your blessing upon the declaration of your word. I pray for purity of heart. I pray for a cleansing, Lord, that you can use me this morning, that you'd speak both to me and through me for the welfare of your people. I pray that Christ would be up foremost, that he would be exalted above every rival thought, above every distraction that would seek to distract us from the excellencies of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would resist every thought that you or the things of you are boring. We cannot experience the resurrected Christ and be bored with it, bored with him. So God, I pray that you would just bless today your word. Make the hearts of your people, Lord, help them to hallow your name, to revere it. And I pray that they would come with hungry hearts to see and to savor the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact of our union with him, and that we are overcomers over every evil foe. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm sure many of you have I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because I'm sure most of us have been at one time or another given a nickname, perhaps by a child, a grandchild, a friend of the family. Perhaps you have nicknames for your children, your spouse, or other good friends or family members. You know, often such names arise from comical circumstances, perhaps personality traits, physical features, abilities, or merely as a term of endearment from your spouse. But at any rate, nicknames are unique and personal designations. Friends, as loved members of God's family, God has given us, his people, nicknames or designations of grace. Throughout the New Testament, the church is identified by several different names, several different monikers. We've been called believers, Christians, children of God, friends, sheep, saints, soldiers, witnesses, lights, ambassadors, branches, living stones, the chosen ones, the elect, as well as strangers and aliens. And that's just a few of the names that God gives his people. Like a multifaceted diamond, each name that God bestows upon us reveals some aspect of divine grace and privilege as members in God's family. But of all the designations that Scripture reveals, one is particularly unique. And it is unique to the Apostle John, and it is the designation, overcomer. The word overcomer appears 28 times in all of the New Testament, and of those, 24 are penned by the Apostle John. The word nikao means to conquer. It means to gain the victory or to defeat. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Nike products. It's from this Greek word for winning or victory that it was created. The use of the word nikao was popular in Greek culture because it was believed that the ultimate victory in all of life was reserved for the gods. They even had a goddess named Nike, the goddess of victory who aided Zeus in his battle against the Titans. And it was against this familiar backdrop that the New Testament, and uniquely John, stunningly assigns to believers the invincibility associated with the Greek pantheon. Ultimate victory has come to mortals through the God-man, Jesus Christ. In John 16:33, our Lord uses the word nikao to speak of His own victory over the satanic world systems. Over the satanic world system, He says, "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome. I have nikao the world. I have overcome the world." And it's His victory that forms the foundation for our overcoming, for our victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, Paul uses an intensified form of this word nikao in Romans 8:37. And he does so to speak of our absolute and complete victory over every evil foe. What did he write in Romans 8:37? He says, "But in all things we are overwhelmingly conquerors." Hupa nikao means hyper-overcomers, super-overcomers through Him who loved us. In Christ Jesus, believers are invincible and unconquerable, so much so that he goes on to say in the next two verses that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are hupanakaos. We are super overcomers in Christ. Through Christ, we are overcomers. Concerning Satan, John wrote earlier in this very letter that the spiritually young overcome the devil through the power of the Word. That's 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14. In the book of Revelation, John adds that tribulation saints overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, that they did not love their life even when faced with death. Revelation 12:11. Though still a dangerous foe through deception, Satan's death or his defeat is certain. Paul told the Romans that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20, the Apostle James adds, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Ultimately, he will be cast into hell where he will be punished forever in the eternal fire which was prepared for him and his angels." Matthew 25:41 and Revelation 20 and verse 10. In Christ, we have also overcome death. Paul wrote of this in his magnificent chapter on the believer's future resurrection. Remember what he wrote? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57. He says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, death is no greater than a bee without a stinger. It's been removed. The fear of death and all it entails is removed in Christ. We have been given victory over death through Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Lastly, as John identifies on three different occasions in our text this morning, believers have overcome the world. And what is the world to which John is referring to? He's not referring to this tangible existence, the physical creation of the world. That's not what he's referring to. Rather, he's referring to the invisible spiritual system of evil, which is ruled by the evil one and exists in hostility toward God. In fact, the New Testament is replete about how that the world is ruled by the evil one, or the power, that he is the prince of the power of the age. In fact, John goes on to write in 1 John, later on in this chapter in verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Scripture reveals that the citizens of the world, and contextually he's referring to unbelievers, they are governed or they are dominated by ambition, pride, greed, selfishness, and pleasure, all of which constitute what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, when he speaks about the desires of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Through our union with Christ, believers are no longer a part of the world system. Why? Because we have been rescued or saved from the domination of sin. Ephesians 2:2 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made alive. According to Colossians 1:13 and 14, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Though we still live in the world, our relationship to the world has changed. Scripture identifies us as aliens and strangers in this world. We are not planting roots. We're not setting our hope in this world and the things of this world, but rather our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. Far from being enamored with the world and its possessions, the Scripture reveals that we struggle or we war against its system as we seek to be lights or witnesses in the darkness. As such, believers are not overcomers in themselves or by their own power or self-will. We don't just pull up our bootstraps and say, we're just going to be better Christians. We're going to be overcomers. Not at all. We're overcomers in Christ Jesus by His power. While our victory is certain, we still sometimes lose the battles, don't we? We find ourselves succumbing to the temptations, to the allurements of the world. We finding ourselves indulging those things which Christ died to save us from. Nevertheless, we can find victory, hope, and encouragement in Christ and in the marks that He places upon those who are truly overcomers, ultimate overcomers in Him. In the passage before us, John reiterates and he recycles his major themes and identifying markers of legitimate faith. In our text, John highlights true faith, and thus overcomers are marked by three enduring realities. And what are those realities? They're marked by what they believe, who they love, and how they live. What they believe, who they love, and how they live. One could say overcomers are distinguished by right beliefs about Jesus, genuine love for God and His people, and lives of obedience to God's Word. Each of those are in the text before us this morning. So let's look at each. To begin, An overcomer is distinguished by right beliefs about Jesus. 1 John 5:1a and verses 4 and 5. Let's look at those with me. Let's look at those together. The text says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now look with me at verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Beloved, the foundational distinctive or the unique mark of an overcomer is that they believe Jesus is the Christ, that he's the promised one of the Old Testament. And the statement that Jesus is the Christ, if you will, it's an abbreviated statement implying all that is true concerning Jesus. That he is the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, and that he was born in the flesh to reveal the Father and to accomplish salvation for his people through his death and resurrection. Beloved, only those who believe, and believe means to trust, in the truth of who Jesus Christ really is and his mission of redemption, are born of God and thus overcomers of the world. You are not an overcomer if you deny that Jesus is the Christ. John is stressing the significance of a true Christian confession of faith. The successionists, and who are those? That's who John talks about in chapter 2, who were of the church, but then they left the church. Let me just read the verses for you. He says here, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. He's talking about those who separate from Christ, who separate from the church. These individuals affirmed faith in God and Jesus, but they denied his full divinity, humanity, and messiahship. There was an intellectual assent to it on some level, but a denial of it in the way they lived and who they loved and what they believed. Friends, nothing short of wholehearted commitment to Jesus as the Son of God, come in the flesh, as the Messiah and only Savior of mankind, is true saving faith. And John's point is that such beliefs are not merely intellectual thoughts or creedal knowledge. There's some people who are unregenerate who can give you a clear gospel presentation, yet they have yet to trust Jesus Christ in repentance of their sin, and cleaving to him alone is their only means of righteousness and eternal life. It's not merely creedal, but rather it is inwardly revolutionary. It transforms who you are on the inside, so much so that it affects the outside. True belief in Jesus is deeply relational, and it is immensely radical, so much so, as we'll see shortly, that it alters the affections of your heart in such a way that you give the primacy of your love to God and to his people, and then you seek to earnestly walk in his ways. John is clear, to believe in Jesus is to be born of God. It's to be born again. I spoke about this in detail last week, but suffice it to say that being born again is a divine work of God. It is something that God does. It is initiated by him and effected through his Spirit, and it takes place in conjunction with faith in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. Some might be wondering, what does the details of our faith, of coming to faith in Christ, why does it matter, Pastor? Why is John saying that, and why do you stress the new birth in such unique ways? And the answer is because it mattered to John, and it mattered to his argument. And again, what is John's argument? His point in writing, or his main emphasis, 1 John 5:13. He had penned this epistle. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's significant. The details of our coming to faith is significant for your assurance of faith in Christ, knowing that you are born again. In John's mind, the nature of our election of faith in Jesus brings assurance of salvation, and it identifies us or marks us as overcomers in him. As Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Our conviction in the person and redeeming work of Jesus Christ is clear evidence of our conversion, and God did it. The very tenses of the verbs that John uses here in our text further attest to this reality. The word believes in verse 1 is in the present tense, whereas been born is in the perfect tense. The opening of verse 1 literally reads, whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. So you might think, what's the point? What are you getting at? The significant point John is making is that continual faith is the result of the new birth, not the cause of it. If you are believing in Jesus Christ here today, it's because you have been born of God. The world rejects the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and refuses to bow before Him. Believers instead continually hold and cherish Jesus Christ as Lord and God. And if you are trusting Jesus today as your Messiah, it is because God has done that work in you. It's not because you just worked up enough faith that somehow you overcame your depravity, that somehow you are just smarter than the average bear, that you're able to grab these truths better than others. And so you just came to your senses because you were so smart. It's because God has begotten you. Dear Christian, if you are persisting in the faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, it is because you have been born of God. Meaning faith is the result of your spiritual birth. You came to faith in Christ precisely because you have been begotten or born of God. The aim of John's point here is assurance and joy. Those who humbly persist in believing that Jesus is the Messiah of God can have a deep and abiding peace, a real rest of heart, because they have been born of God and are therefore His overcomers. You don't need to wonder if you're part of the overcomers or not. If you're resting in Jesus today as your only hope of eternal life, you can rest because you are an overcomer. God-given faith overcomes the world. Beloved, Spirit-illumined conviction that Jesus is the Son of God is overcoming faith. Such faith overcomes the allurements and the propaganda of the satanically charged system of the world. The very fact that you can resist the allurements of the world is because the living Christ dwells in you by His Spirit. That is how you have overcome. God-given faith in Jesus is the only inoculant to the world's self-accentuating and affirming passions for possessions, wealth, security, sex, prominence, pleasure, and pride. Jesus is the only answer. Beloved in Christ, believers are ultimately victorious over all of the enticements of the world and the evil one because God's saving and sustaining power resides in them by the Holy Spirit of God. To be sure, we will experience times and seasons of failure. We will be frustrated in our inability to have the faith that we really want to have in times of discouragement and doubt. We'll be disappointed with our lack of victory at times over sin, but that's even more evidence that we are born of God. Unbelievers don't struggle wanting to stop doing the things that they love. There'll be times of discouragement and even doubt in which we cry with David, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to keep going through this? How long do I have to struggle with this sin? Nevertheless, our faith will not fail because those who possess true faith possess enduring faith in Christ Jesus and will ultimately triumph over every foe. We will endure because our Lord has called us to Himself and He holds and guards our faith so that it will not fail. Why do I say that? Because of the whole text of the New Testament, but also what Peter uniquely writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, we by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice and with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1, 5 and verses 8 and 9. This takes us to the second mark of an overcomer. They possess genuine love for God and His people. John writes in the latter half of verse 1, "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Beloved, overcomers are those who possess true love for the Father as well as those who are born of the Father, meaning other Christians. The new birth, meaning salvation, brings us into loving union with God the Father, but also with all those who are born of Him. Friends, when you receive Christ, you receive the people of Christ. Just like when you married your spouse, you married their family, so it is with the family of God. When you come to faith in Christ, you get all of us, every one of us. When you entered the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, you entered an eternal covenant with other believers, others who, like you, have tattered pasts, fragile emotions, and have broken lives. Christian, the eternal gospel brings with it an innate love for God and His tattered family, who have been saved by grace and are currently being saved or rescued from the effects of sin in their life. In fact, throughout this letter, John has emphasized time and again that the clearest evidence of the new birth and of one's love for God is one's love for their fellow believer. You want to know if you truly love God? How do you love one another in this very room? Listen to what John has written. By this is 1 John 3:10, verse 14 and 23. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Then in chapter 4, listen to this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Friends, the love of which John writes here, folks, it is a real love. It is not mere lip service. It's not mere emotion and sentimentality. Remember, what is biblical love? Love is self-sacrifice. It's denying myself, my resources, for the betterment or for the welfare of another. Moreover, this love is born out of a genuine heart, a genuine desire to honor, exalt, please, and obey God. Folks, your love is first Godward. It has at its root a desire to please the living God. Remember, he says, when you come to him in the new covenant, he speaks of the new covenant both in Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. He says, "I will remove their heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will give them my spirit. I will write my law in their hearts." When we come to faith in Christ, he gives us a love for the Father and a love for whom the Father loves. Folks, it is impossible to set your gaze to love God and not see where the gaze of God rests, which is on the objects of His love, which is you and I. So when we look and we say that we love God, we then see Him gazing back at His church. The Scriptures tell us that God loves us so much that He gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And if you want to know, the Scripture says that He indwells us by His Spirit. But in Revelation 2 and 3, which we'll look at in just a moment, you want to know where Jesus is this morning? He is walking among His churches. He is with us this morning. And He, through His penetrating gaze, is looking at your heart. Do you affirm the reality that you are to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Do you affirm that reality? Or are you still putting on the mask each week? Coming here, coming to the gathering for some other motivation other than love for God and love for His people, a desire to commune with Him and one another. Beloved, it's impossible to love God and not love what God loves. And He loves His people, namely His church. And at times, folks, we're unlovely. Nevertheless, we're to patiently, compassionately, tenderly, humbly, forgivingly, and sacrificially love one another as God has loved us as in Christ Jesus. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment, this is Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this takes us to the final mark of an overcomer. They live in obedience to the Word of God. John goes on to write in verses 2 and 3 of our text. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey His commandments, He flips it. So now that we know that He says we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So if you want to know whether you love one another, you're obedient to God's Word. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Beloved, John reveals that love for God has an inescapable consequence. And what is that inescapable consequence? Obedience to His Word. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. True love for God entails not only love for other Christians, but a deepening desire to obey God's commandments. And this is because God's commandments are given to us out of the depths of His love for us. When you come to faith in Christ, you don't look at the Word of God as a book of lists of do's and don'ts. You see it as a love letter written in the crimson blood of Christ, as a love letter to us to reveal the Father, the immensity of His love and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Both testaments. It should be noted that in relation to God Himself, love is not primarily an emotional experience as much as it is a moral commandment. Moral commitment. You know, we truly want a deeper emotional connection to God. We want that, don't we? We want to know and sense the living God walking among us. We want to sense Him in our lives, and that is a good thing. But that feeling is never promised in Scripture. And my own personal experience is that it comes and goes as I reflect upon the immensity of His kindness to me in Jesus. But feelings are secondary. It never comes first, but rather comes in waves. Nevertheless, when it does occur, if it occurs, it does so only in relation to our commitment and obedience to God's commandments, not apart from them. You will never sense the nearness of God if you live in opposition to God and to His words. In fact, we know from Scripture that our prayers are hindered when we seek to live in sin and do not confess it, repent, and turn to Him. Friends, the genuineness of our love and faith is witnessed in our sustained obedience to His will. And what is the will of God? Obedience to the Word of God. Real faith, folks, produces real love, which results in sincere or heartfelt obedience. Look with me at verse 2. The word obey, poieo, is in the present tense, and it indicates an ongoing action with the aim of accomplishment or fulfillment. That's why we progressively do something, to fulfill it, to complete it. The point is, the believer's life is to be characterized by continuous obedience to God's commandments. To be sure, our obedience will be imperfect. Nevertheless, our lives are to be marked by a long and steady obedience in the right direction. The word keep, tereo, in verse 3, is though synonymous as a concept to obey, it's a different word. One, obey, is more external, whereas tereo, or keep, is more internally motivated. Keep has the connotation of keeping watch over, guarding, or preserving. Speaks of heart motivation. The idea is that those who love God treasure so as to preserve the commandments of God. It's not just doing it, but taking pleasure in God's words with the aim of preserving them for the next generation. Believers are to view God's word as a precious treasure that is to be safeguarded because it reveals the God that we worship. We are not word worshipers. We are God worshipers. And the word of God reveals the character of God. I would submit to you this morning that the word of God is an extension of who God is. As such, the commandments of God are to be delighted in and to be enjoyed. Because they come from God, they reveal Him to us. His word, the Bible, is an extension of His being in so much as it comes to us from Him, and they reflect His will and His love for us. Thus, how we treat the word of God is how we treat the person of God. Friends, our attitude toward the written word is a reflection of our true heart attitude toward the living word. The two go hand in hand. If we love God, we will revere the word of God. The principle of love and obedience to God permeates all of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 13:4, Moses commanded Israel, listen to this, "It is the Lord your God you must follow, and Him you must revere. Keep His commandments and obey Him, serve Him and hold fast to Him." Solomon adds, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. And the same connection exists between love and obedience. It's foundational in the New Testament as well. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In John 8:31, Jesus challenged those who professed faith in Him. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." In John 14, Jesus told His disciples in the upper room, we read it together this morning, listen again to it, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest," or I will reveal myself to him. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Friends, the kind of obedience and love that pleases the Lord is not rigid, legalistic, external compliance, nor is it unwilling and begrudging. Rather, it is grateful and joyful love from your heart. And if you're sitting here this morning and you feel love for God is waning, not only the emotional aspect of it, but you feel that from your heart that there's a lack of joyful desire to please God and to want to walk in His ways, that God through Christ has grown dim to you, would you this morning ask God to revive your heart? Would you ask God in the quietness of your heart, even right now, "Lord, I don't feel like I love you like I should, but I want to. Would you help me this morning to take joy in you, to be thankful to you? I want to do this from my heart, from the very innermost part of my being. I want to love you and walk in your ways. Please help me by your Spirit to do that today." That is a love that pleases God, that honors the God, that exalts Christ. Because you cannot say that in your heart this morning with any sincerity unless the Spirit of God abides in you. And let that be an encouragement if you struggle with whether knowing you're saved or not. If you have a heart's desire to want to walk with God, to love Him, to serve Him, to love His people, to believe what's true, and to walk in His ways, that's because the Spirit of God indwells you and because God has given you that desire. Let that be an encouragement to you. Our obedience, our love that pleases the Lord, is grateful and joyful from our heart. Deuteronomy 11:13 says, "Obey the commandments I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Jeremiah 15:16, the psalmist declared in Psalm 119:54, "Your decrees are the theme of my song." Dear saints, those who truly love and obey God do not find His commandments burdensome, but delightful. They find them, as David wrote in Psalm 19, as more desirable than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19:10. Beloved, Jesus invites the religiously weary and the morally bankrupt to come find rest in Him, to truly know Him. He said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What's He say? "Take my yoke, take my burden upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek or gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In fact, Jesus does a play on words when He says, "My burden is light." He, in actuality, is saying, "My burden is not a burden." Something that is light and easy is not a burden. You don't have a yoke of religious duties and expectations in Christ's service. You have Him. And He is enough, and He is all that you need, and He transforms your heart so you don't need a lot of external rules conforming you. Rather, you have Christ within you, and you desire from your innermost being to love Him and to walk in His ways. He gives you the desire to supremely love the Father and to love your neighbor as yourself. He merely calls us to loving obedience and to keep His word of grace toward others. Beloved, those who lovingly obey the commandments of God are the overcomers of God. And it's because of His great delight in overcomers, or in His people, He pledges rich blessings upon us. And what I'd like to do in just our final moments is one of the main texts of Scripture in which God through John, namely in Christ, He pronounces rich blessings for overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3. Special gifts of grace. First is found in Revelation 2, 7, in which Jesus says, this is coming from the lips of our Lord, "To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." God pledges His people eternal life in heaven, paradise in His presence. It's guaranteed to His overcomers. Revelation 2:11 is an extension of the same promise. He says, "The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." You might be sitting here this morning worried about what your first death will be like, the death of your physical body. We don't know what that death will be like, or what cup the Lord will have us drink. But you can rest assured that you will not be touched by the second death. And what does death mean? It merely means separation. At the first death, your soul is separated from your body. At the second, your soul is separated from God. And there will never be a time for the believer, for the overcomer of God in Christ Jesus, that you will ever be separated from the promises of God, the perfections of God, or the peace of God, because you are in Christ Jesus. You are in God. To breathe your last in this life is then to wake up in paradise. Jesus told the faithful, His overcomers in Pergamum, "To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." He promises special eternal provision from the bread of life, the living manna. Moreover, our Lord will give His victors a special white stone, which was symbolic of the white stone given to winners of the Olympic or Athenian Games as an admission pass to the celebration at the end of the games. It had their unique name on it. And God promises His overcomers admittance to the eternal victory celebration of heaven. Jesus told the believers in Thyatira, "The one who overcomes and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Revelation 2, 26 through 28. Jesus will delegate His authority to His people during the millennial kingdom to reign with Him. Revelation 20, verse 6. But more than that, Jesus promises to give His people the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus Himself. Thus, Jesus is promising His people nothing less than a full, face-to-face, personal giving. He personally gives Himself to His people. It is real, it is face-to-face, and it is eternal. Beloved, in eternity, Jesus will not be aloof to you. He will not be cold toward you. toward you. There will be no awkward homegoings, nor will he ever be indifferent towards you. You will have him in his fullness, his undivided intimate care and love for all eternity. He gives you himself. Time's gone. I'm just going to mention the last few promises here. He says, the one who overcomes, this is Revelation 3, 5, 12, and 21. The one who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. The one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my with my Father. Sat down with my Father on his throne. Here God simply promises permanent freedom from the defilement of sin, the unashamed confession of your own personal name before the Father and his elect angels. God will say your name, and he will pronounce freedom. He will pronounce blessing, eternal security for you. Moreover, he promises security and rest and victory that come from the name of God, the city of God, and the name of the Son of God. Beloved, those who honestly possess right beliefs about Jesus, love God and love his people, and seek to walk in his ways, bear the marks of an overcomer. They are secure in Christ and are certain of ultimate victory over the world and over every evil foe. Everything, the sin that is plaguing you right now, that if you could flip a switch in your life right now, what's ailing you, what's troubling you, be it within you, be it outside of you, and you would flip that switch immediately, to be in wholesale unity with God in the way that you live, think, and act, that will permanently be removed from you. Whatever troubles you will be removed. Whatever hinders your race. Therefore, beloved, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with the endurance the race the Lord has set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus, for in him you are his overcomers. Let's pray. Father, as we close today, we ask your blessing. We ask, Lord, that we would recognize Jesus as our source of power and strength, our ability to overcome. I ask, Lord, that you would please cause our faith and our joy to swell. Help us to know that we are loved by you. And Lord, help us to love you as you desire for us to love you. Lord, we want to walk in your ways. We want to please you. We want to believe and think the right things, Lord. We want to love you supremely in your people as our own selves. We want the character of Christ to be so deeply impressed upon us, Lord, that the whole of life that we say with Jesus in John 8:30, I do always those things that please him. Lord, that's what we want. And God, I pray that you would bring joy to your people as overcomers because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe that because of your own work. And so, God, help us to be joyful, to be confident, to be content, and to persevere in grace. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.